going to come up with a, you know, a brief outline for this morning. Let's see where the Lord would go with us this morning. So I chose Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. It's a passage that, you know, I've studied before and familiar with, and we're all very, very familiar with too. So that certainly helps in the preparation of putting together an outline. Can you turn the volume down a little bit, guys? I think it's a little loud for folks. Yeah. My normal soft voice. Thank you. So preparation is obviously, you know, a little easier when you've done a passage, you know. So I worked through the context, the historical context for the passage, and I studied the outline of the passage, came up with an outline, and look at the logical connections in the passage, what's the main point of the passage, what's it saying, kind of really delve into that there. And so from that, I was able to develop an outline for it there, and put it all together. I had typed it up. I went to save it. And as I'm saving it, I have a separate folder that has all my sermons in them, and save it under Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, and I save it. Oh, there's already a file there called Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. It's not that I've preached on this before. So I opened that file up, and praise God, the outline was the exact same. And the context was the same. And I was very, very pleased to see that. The word of the Lord does not change. No matter what the situation is, no matter what the given year or whatever may be there. So that was wonderful. I'm very, very, very glad to see that. Though I had to chuckle a little bit there, too, also at that. But let's turn now, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is that's a wonderful book. It's a challenging book for us. It's undergone a lot of controversy, but many have called it a mini Bible. Kind of encapsulates the Bible as a whole. There, the first 39 chapters, often referred to kind of parallel to the first 39 books in the sense of the Bible, the Old Testament, and then has the next 27 books, which kind of turn the big shift during that 40th chapter there. Many are aware of the New Testament has 27 books in it, so people kind of looked at it a little bit as a mini Bible, though others more non-Bible believing scholars try to say there's different authors that wrote the two different parts of it, and I just don't believe that's true at all. I don't believe that's true at all. I believe it's just God working through and proclaiming redemptive history, what He's going to do, past, present, and then future. And He lays out here in Isaiah chapter 9, and actually before you do that, I want to hit chapter 8 at the very, very end there so we can understand the impact of Isaiah chapter 9, again, the context for which all this is taking place here. This very familiar passage is taking place. In Isaiah chapter 8, God is talking about how Assyria is going to be an instrument of judgment against Israel. And it's particularly the northern tribe of Israel. The ten northern tribes there. That Assyria is going to come in, and God's going to use them to judge Israel, which is terrible. I mean, Assyria was a terrible, ungodly, horrible nation. But Israel had so turned away from the Lord. And God had been warning them through the prophets for 200 years. Cut out. Stop it. Repent. You're walking away from me. You're worshiping idols. You've gone heavy into idolatry. You're looking at your own prosperity, thinking that you are militarily strong and you are wealthy, so nothing can touch you. And God keeps saying, in doing so, your hearts are far from me. You're scorning me in your lack of worship of me. What you're worshiping, I mean, they're very religious people, but what they were worshiping was not God. It was idols and the Asheroth and the Baals and all these other gods. That they had said, hey, these are cooler. These are the nations around us worship these. All the cool people worship these gods. Let's check it out. Let's combine a little bit of worship of the Lord with some of the other gods and come up with a big mess. And it certainly wasn't worship of God. And it's a good reminder for us, too. Worshiping God a little bit and then some other things isn't worshiping God. Covering all your bases is covering no bases. Right? Saying, well, you know, I'm going to I'm going to trust in Jesus, but then I'm also going to, try to live, try to be a good person because maybe God's going to save me only if I'm a good person. Maybe that's what salvation is, but so I believe in Jesus, and I'll do some good works over here, and a bunch of other different ways. And if you try to, I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket, that's not trusting in Jesus. That's not trusting in God. And that's what these people were doing. They were not trusting in God. And so God talks about in chapter 8 how he's going to judge them, bring judgment on the nation through this terrible power of Assyria. And at the end of chapter 8, verse 22, it describes a little bit what it's going to look like when judgment comes. The last verse of chapter 8, which is verse 22, says, "Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." So the theme here, the image that God is using to describe what it's going to look like when they get judged, is darkness, desolation, utter and complete gloominess, just complete darkness. As if you're out in the far countryside on a night where there's no stars, the cloud, and there's no stars and no moon and no lights from any things around you, just utter pitch black. It's a type of gloom, and you can't find your way. Maybe in your house at night, when you have the lights off, and you're in the middle of the night, and you got to go get a glass of water, you go to get to the bathroom or something, and you don't want to turn the lights on to wake up the kids or your spouse or anything. And you're stumbling around in darkness, right? We keep a little nightlight in Zachary's room there. We keep the door closed, so there's a little sliver from the amount of light comes out of the door. But when you go around a corner, you can't see anything. It's just pitch black in the hallway. And then you're kind of stumbling around, in the middle of the night, banging the walls or things. It's just, you're utter darkness. You don't know where you're going. You can't see your way. There's a little bit of a fear in that, too. That describes the nation of Israel, the people of God, who had rejected him, and then were judged by God, darkness, utter darkness. Then we come to chapter 9, verse 1. Follow along with me, please, as I read. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So chapter 8, verse 22, there's darkness. But then right in chapter 9, verse 1, right away, what is coming? Then into verse 2, what's coming? Light. God will bring light. Now it doesn't say, I want us all to notice here, between verse 22 and verse 1, it doesn't say, "And the people saw that they were wrong and repented." Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that the people gave up on all their evil ways and turned to the Lord, and God said, "Okay, now I'll bring you light." A lot of times the way God interacts with his people in the Old Testament, especially under the covenant of Moses, okay, is that, look, my promises to you, my blessings to you are conditional upon how you live, what you do, that you do not sin. It's a condition upon our behavior. There's no conditionality here. There's no condition. God is going to look at this darkness. He looks at people who just say, God, forget you, we're turning away from you, and says, I'm coming after you anyways. I'm going to bring light. By my grace, by my mercy, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to bring light to you. That's our good and gracious God right there. Verse 1 sets up the historical context for what's going on here. It talks about, in the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are two tribes in Israel, the northern part of Israel. Really, they make up the area of Galilee. Okay, they're the area of Samaria there too. Okay, and they were some of the first places that got attacked by the Assyrians. Okay, in 733 BC, when Tiglath-Pileser III, who was the commander of the Assyrian army, came down and he defeated this whole territory. So that's why it's saying here that in the past, God humbled, because he judged them with the Assyrians, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali by sending this conquering, terrible army in there to go and destroy them, to devastate them as a country. He's referring to that attack, that judgment. And then he turns into verse 2 and talks about what's going to happen to these people here now. He's saying what's going to come forth out of this darkness. And verses 2 and 3 describe that there's no longer darkness, but that there's going to be light. Wonderful description. The people who were walking in darkness, verse 2, they have seen a great light. Those who are living in the shadow of death, just there's no hope, no nothing. Life has come. Life has come. Joy has come. Hope has come. In verse 3, we see people's reaction to this God's grace of bringing the light. Verse 3, he says, you will enlarge the nation, which is an image there of just of blessing them. And you have increased their joy. What's that joy going to be like? Verse 3 describes it. It's like they're going to rejoice before you, God, as people rejoice at the harvest. That's a tough image for us today. Like we don't tend to have a harvest. We don't wait all summer and then harvest our food in and have a great harvest party, harvest celebration, right? We just go to shops or we go to market basket. And every Friday evening for us is harvest time. So we get to go down and get some more groceries, and that's great. That's not the description. Can you imagine if you're waiting all year to bring in your harvest? That is your sustenance for the year. That is your monetary trading value that you have in order to get all the supplies you have. And then if it's a bountiful harvest, it was great joy. It was going to be a good year for you. You're going to be prosperous. You're going to provide for your family. And that type of joy is what he's describing here, is how people are going to rejoice. Also, as men rejoice when they divide the plunder. When an army would go and destroy another army and would get the plunder, what joy there was at being able to get the spoils from your military effort there and war, particularly in olden times. We don't do that anymore. We don't celebrate that way. That's not the way we treat war in our country, where to the victor go the spoils. That's not how we operate now. But here you can see how there would be great joy for those who did operate in that way. So the main point of those verses is that it was dark, and God, by His grace, is bringing light. And from that light, there will be joy. Joy for the people. Now, what are the reasons for the joy? You just say there's going to be joy. Well, what is it? What is that joy? What's going to cause the people, God's people, to rejoice? Well, three reasons are given in verses 4 through 6. Three reasons for joy. First, in verse 4, the rod of our oppressor is going to be destroyed. Any type of burden the people had, if they were in captivity, again, people literally were in physical captivity, any oppression that they had from their neighbors around them, And they did. They were constantly being oppressed. And the image that he uses here is back to the day of defeat of the Midianites. This is back in Judges chapter 7 with Gideon. Remember Gideon? Good old Gideon? Strange story there, right? So Gideon is called by God to be a judge because the people are being oppressed by the Midianites, right? Every time that they try to get some harvest, so the Midianites would come into the country, raid them, take all their food, and go away. And the Midianites are gathering a big army against Israel. And God calls Gideon. You know, he had the whole time where Gideon's not really sure, and he tests God, and the whole fleece thing. Okay, not everything in the Bible that is just stated is given for a positive example of things to do. I don't recommend the fleece approach towards, you know, testing God and working with God. It's not necessarily a good thing. A lot of things that David does that, yes, he's a man of God, but we don't want to emulate them just because they're listed in Scripture. I don't recommend emulating this fleece approach with God. But God honored it with Midian and with Gideon and blessed him. And so Gideon takes the army of Israel and is going to go out to defeat the Midianites. 180,000 Midianites, I believe. 120,000 Midianites. I just can't remember. Judges chapter 7, though. And so Gideon takes the army out, and the army of Israel. And God says, you got too many. You got too many people. So ask anyone who wants to go home to go home. And so thousands go home. And so the army continues on, and God says, you know, you still have too many people. And this is not sound military tactics, is it? God says, you have too many. And so he says, okay, everyone get down and get some water. And those who, you know, kind of put their head down and don't look up, you know, they're no good. But the ones who kind of scoop water up and laugh at like a dog thing and kind of keep a lookout, you are going to be the army that's going to attack this over 100,000 Midianites. And how many people? How big was the army of Israel now? 300! That's crazy! Exactly. And why did God only want 300? Is there any possible way for 300 people to defeat an army of over 100,000? Is there any possible way, aside from nuclear weapons? God, only God. When the victory was won as it was, everyone, and us today reading it, have to stand back and say, that was God. That was God working his power and his might and his miracle to defeat the enemy of Israel. And that's the reference that he's having here. Why are we going to rejoice? Because the victory that God is going to win in defeating the oppressors, the rod of the oppressor, the yoke of the burden across their back, it is only going to be done because of God and the power of God. Now the oppressor here, people when first read Isaiah would be thinking about, you know, the nations around them. But the main yoke of our oppression today that we have is our sin. And with this coming of light, we're going to rejoice. Why? Because our sin, our enslavement to sin can be broken by God's grace through faith alone in Christ. And that is indeed cause for rejoicing. The first reason why we are to rejoice, where we're going to rejoice. Second reason is that the implements of war will be burned and destroyed and will no longer be needed. Verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. What we're saying is that with the coming of this light, which is going to get more specific on what that light is, and the third reason for our joy, there's going to be no more need for war. Why? Because with the coming of this light, God's going to bring peace too. And this is the second reason for great joy, that God brings peace. Now, that gets a little tricky. When we first hear that, we go, peace? Have you read the headlines in the news today? We're fighting war in two countries right now, us alone. Never mind, peace? Have you heard some of the rhetoric going back and forth between Iran and Israel and peace? Well, the peace that comes and came with Jesus for now is not primarily peace among nations. not primarily where Christ's peace reaches, although it will when he comes again. At the culmination of the kingdom of God, at Christ's second return, there will be peace after all end time stuff has gone on. In eternity, there is peace. There will be that peace between all people. But the peace that Christ brings now is the peace inside, peace between sinners and God, peace between sinners and sinners in his church, that God brings peace with the Spirit of Christ, peace not as the world understands it, Philippians chapter 4. The world looks at peace and doesn't understand it, can't comprehend it, because they don't have the Spirit of God. And the peace he brings isn't just the same. Well, come on now, you're supposed to be at peace with each other, so you better. No, it's empowered by his Spirit dwelling in us. We've been talking about in Ephesians. Spirit of God indwelling in us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And the Spirit working unity and peace in us. And that's what God brings when he brings this light. Who is Jesus, he brings peace. Internal peace. Wholeness. I don't know about you, but before I was a Christian, it was often lack of peace within me. I didn't fully understand it or recognize it. And not that I have perfect peace now, but there is a real difference that I've noticed in my life from Christ. Peace with who I am and who God has made me to be and where I am going. So it's changed my striving that after things in the world. You know, my trying to one-up people around me. Not completely at all. There's a real difference, a real peace that comes from the Spirit of God dwelling in us and working in us for a long time. That's the second reason why the people of God, when the light comes, are going to rejoice. The third reason that a royal birth is going to take place. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. This is going to be a royal child. This is going to be a king. Not just any king, but the king. King of kings, Lord of lords. He is going to rule, and he is coming for us. God is giving him to us. He is described here, there's four titles they use to describe who this child, who this royal child is going to be, and why is it going to bring such rejoicing and joy to God's people. First, he's called a wonderful counselor. I keep in mind, we're talking about, this is a child, these are attributes here that are ascribed to this child. So, not saying, well, we've watched him grow up and live, we see how they live, so now we're going to call him wonderful counselor, because we've seen he's been a wonderful counselor. No, this is before he's even born. 600 years before he was born. And all four of these titles, namely the Wonderful Counselor, are titles of God. This is not just a king who's getting ascribed some good characteristics. These are descriptions only reserved for God. So this royal child will be a wonderful counselor. It means that his plans and his purposes are perfect and wise. All that he will do, all that he will plan to do, all his ways, even though they may not make sense to us, are wonderful, perfect, and wise. Man, we've got to hold on to that. When life is rocky and confusing, what's going on, God? Why are you bringing these things into my life? Why am I going through the suffering? Why? I don't understand this. And to trust, you know, we make fun of Romans 8:28 now. We shouldn't. Now, we shouldn't quote it glibly. We shouldn't quote anything glibly. Someone in the midst of suffering. We're just talking about they are wrestling with the deep things of their life and don't understand what God is doing and they have intense suffering, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual suffering, and say, well, come on, pal, put a big smile on your face there. God works together all things for good for those who are loving and called according to his purposes. Come on, don't worry about it. No, we shouldn't treat it that way. But God works together all things for good for those who love him and called according to his purposes. All things. Yes, that means that you're experiencing. That means the divorce that you're suffering through. All things. I mean, the job loss and the fear and the foreclosure on your home. And I don't say this as glibly, you know I don't do that. But yes, it means all things. That he's a wonderful counselor. That what he's doing is good. Even and especially when it doesn't look like it. Like that quote from C.S. Lewis from Screwtape Letters. So I misquote, but then it's demon talk together, so they always reverse it. They talk about heaven as a bad place, but the demon says, the cause of hell is never in more danger than when a Christian looks around the world, sees no evidence of God, doesn't understand, and yet chooses to do God's will anyway. Why can we trust that? Why can we trust God? Because he's a wonderful counselor. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Let's put our full weight on this. Second title here is Mighty God. This son isn't just going to be a good king and rule for a while and have some great ideas and be very, very strong, have good advisors. He's going to be God himself. Jesus is not just a moral teacher, not just a good guy. He is God. And he is mighty and strong. This Savior that will come, this son, royal son who will be born to us, is strong and mighty and able to defeat all foes. Sin, the devil, our apathy, he's able to defeat all foes because he's mighty God. Third title is Everlasting Father. It's a beautiful phrase. And I know in our culture and our world and throughout the history of the world, you know, fathers aren't always, we don't always live up to what we're supposed to be. Well, we never live up to what we're supposed to be because of sin in our lives, of course. And we know this for so many that, you know, father's not a good image. But father is a beautiful image. What a father does for a family, nurtures them, protects them, provides for them, cares for them, fights for them, raises them up, teaches them, trains them, strengthens them, encourages them. That's what our Jesus is for us. He is our Father, and not just for a little while, forever. The everlasting Father. He is going to provide for us, and take care of us, and watch out for us, and do what's best for us to create us into the people that we need to be. Forever. That's who Jesus is. And fourth, he's the Prince of Peace. We talked about as he rules, he will bring peace, and not primarily the end of wars for now that will come. But he brings wholeness to us. Peace with God. Because friends, apart from Jesus, we are not at peace with God. We are God's enemies. But with Jesus, through Christ, we have peace with God. Friends, do you know that? If you are in turmoil and suffering, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ right now, do you know that God is at peace? Your heart be troubled. God is at peace because he is the Prince of Peace. Well, verse 7 goes on to describe him a little bit more. It says he's going to reign on the throne of David. So we see, you know, he comes from the line of David, right? That's why Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, both descendants of David there. Okay, they had to go to the town of Bethlehem for the census, which was the city of David. They're both descendants of David, so that Jesus would be from David. And why is this so important? Right? Covenants. Right? Covenants. God works in covenants. Right? And we can talk about, and there's covenant of Adam and Eve, there's a little covenant with Noah, all that. Then Abraham, massive covenant with Abraham, because Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. He was born again because he believed God. He believed that God would send a Savior someday to pay for all sins. And so God promised an unconditional covenant with Abraham that everyone who believes will Gentiles, and God was going to work through His coming Savior to love people and to bless the nations and to give people blessings, which is all descriptions of heaven for us. We're under the covenant with Abraham. That's what the new covenant fits within that. Because of our sin, after Abraham, God worked in the covenant with Moses, which was, you know, hey, you do this, I'll do that, you do this, I'll do that, and we failed miserably at it, you know. It didn't supersede the covenant with Abraham. It was inside the covenant of Abraham. Then we come along, people ask for a king, and it was wrong because God is their king, but He gave it to man anyway. But then comes along David. And God makes promises to David. He says, you will never fail to have a descendant on the throne. You will always have someone from your line on the throne. Lots of other promises to bless him and use him to be a blessing to the nations. But the problem is, we come to the end of the Old Testament, and there's no Davidic king on the throne. There's no one there. With the end of the Babylonian captivity, 583, 587, 587 BC, when Babylon now comes, I'm not sure this time, but Babylon comes and destroys the southern tribes of Judah and the area down the southern nation there of Judah, and take them back to captivity. When they finally come back, Daniel 7 years later come back, and Nehemiah and Ezra, and they rebuild the temple and all that, there's no king. There's no descendant of David that's on the throne there. And we have all the way up to the New Testament when there's no king. And it's like, but God, you promised there'd always be a king. What's going on? Well, this is why the Isaiah prophecy is so important. Because this coming Son who is God, who will reign forever, who will love us and bless us and protect us as a Father, who is mighty and wise, He is going to be from the line of David. He's the fulfillment of the promise to David way back in 950 BC. 952, 1000 BC. He's the fulfillment forever. How is the descendant of David going to reign on the throne forever? It's Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the promise. He's going to reign forever as a descendant of David. What's his kingdom going to be like? Is it going to be a place of military kind of strength like David's was? Or is it going to be a place of economic strength like his son Solomon was? No. Verse 7, He, Jesus, will reign on the throne of David and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Wow. Righteousness and justice? That's the kingdom of God, friends. And guess who are citizens of the kingdom of God? All who believe in the name of Jesus. Doesn't matter what country you live in, what town, what time you live in. All. We talk about the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom we're talking about. The kingdom of Jesus is our king and reigning over it. And we are all members, servants of that kingdom, belonging to that kingdom, vassals of that kingdom, when we come to Jesus by faith and He saves us by His grace. These are the promises there. How in the world is this going to happen? How in the world is all this going to happen? There's darkness coming into light, and light creating joy in people and rejoicing because a guy is going to destroy the oppressor, and he's going to bring peace, and he's going to bring a son, a royal son. How is he going to do all this? The end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God's zeal for bringing about His kingdom, God's zeal for taking sinners who hate Him and reject Him and making them His sons and daughters forever. That's how God's going to accomplish it. His passion for His kingdom and for His glory and for our joy. It goes together there. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. What's our response? Right, we've heard this passage a lot. We read it every Christmas. We sing it under Handel's Messiah. Beautiful, wonderful. You know, Christmas is hard, right? Because we know this stuff. We know the story. What's new? what's our response? Well, I think in Luke chapter 2, we see some people respond to Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. See some wonderful responses. We first see the shepherds. They're out in the field, angel appears to them and says, a Savior is born. He's in a manger. The Messiah that you read about when you go to temple every Saturday and you read from Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, although they didn't have any classified chapters out of it then. That Messiah you've been waiting for, the royal birth has taken place. And then a host of angels. I mean, can you imagine that? Hang out in the field now. An angel comes. And of course, as always, the angels have to say, don't be afraid. Why? Because we're terrified when we see angels. And then a host of angels comes and sings, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And what do these angels, what do these shepherds do? They didn't come to the kings, right? Didn't appear to the Sanhedrin of the Pharisees. Appeared to the shepherds. What the shepherds respond to the announcement that a son is born? Let's go see him. Let's go see him. Verse 15. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They went to Jesus. They sought him out. Friend, this Christmas time, a son has been given to us. Let's go to him. Let's throw off everything that entangles, anything that keeps us from him, and let's go to Jesus. Think of in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal runs off. That's us. Runs off. Says, Father, I hate you. I don't want you anymore. And the picture there is the father is waiting on the porch, and when he sees the son finally come back in humility and repentance, he just runs and gathers him up. The Father is waiting for us to come to him. The everlasting Father is waiting for us to come to him. Let's go to Jesus. Secondly, we see Mary. Mary, she sees all the shepherds come, you know, and they're just all worshiping Jesus, and you know, it's just this wild, wild moment. There's a great song too about it was not a silent night. Not a silent night. Those of you who have given birth to children. But Mary then, after watching all this happen, in verse 19 says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. We've heard these stories so much, but let us ponder and treasure up, store up in our hearts as a treasure who Christ is, the King, our Father. I'm not trying to mix the Godhead, members of the Trinity. He's the Son. Okay? But he's described in chapter 9, Isaiah 9, verse 6 there, as you know, the everlasting Father. So his characteristic, ascribing him a characteristic of God, saying he is God. Who is Christ that we were bound for him? And if we are born again by his grace, he has rescued us forever. And a third reaction back to the shepherds again. Love these shepherds. Verse 20. The shepherds returned after going to see Jesus, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which are just as they had been told. What should our reaction be to hearing a new story, hearing this passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7? Oh, friends, let us rejoice, but glorify God. Praise him for what he has done and for who is, and more importantly, for who he is. Worship, friends. Should draw forth worship from us. This is why we talk about knowing God, right? We exist to glorify God by knowing God and making God known. This is our vision statement here in the church. Knowing God, why is that so important? Not just head and heart, knowing God, right? Why is that so important? Because as we know God, the reaction from us wells up within us. Don't even have to force it, is to worship Him. That's what God deserves. That's what is good. That all glory and all praise and all worship go to God. That's what we were created for. To glorify God in all our ways and all our things and all our thinking and talking and living and everything that is within us. Praise the Lord. So this Christmas, know that a Savior, a child, has been given to us. And that any one of us, no matter how deep our sins, no matter how much we have rejected and walked away from God, and no matter how good we think we are on our own, God offers salvation. Not through anything we do or can do, but through faith in Christ alone. Because through faith, there's the means that God uses to dispense His grace. That's your unearned gift of God. Nothing we can do to earn salvation. We have to just trust in God and come to Him. He will save us by His grace. And friends, with this message, let us come to Him. Let us treasure and store up in our hearts and our minds the things of Christ, who Christ is. And let this knowledge of who Christ is bring us to worship. Oh God, I'm so aware of how weak and inadequate words are. It's my words, Father, not yours, mine. I pray, O Lord God, that the familiarity with your word this morning would not dull us, would not bounce off of us, O Lord God, but that your word would accomplish the purposes for which you bring it forth, O God. That it would not return void, because it is your word and it is true. I pray, O Lord God, by your Spirit, you open all of our eyes and ears this morning to see the wonderful Savior you have provided. And that we, O Lord God, on our knees in contrition, O Lord God, cry out for forgiveness to you for our sins and trust in Christ to wash away our sins and to make us clean, O God. And Christ alone. And that, God, you would bring forth from our hearts worship of this wonderful Savior. Oh, Father, thank you for Christ. Help each of us here now. Cause each of us here now to surrender our lives to Christ. Cause those in the lives of our families and friends we will encounter this week to humble themselves, surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord. And may you, O Lord God, receive worship, for you are worthy. We pray this in the name of Jesus.